We are in the book of Esther now. The king has issued a new edict. Remember, he had issued one for Haman that he could destroy the Jews. And then Esther and Mordecai came to him, and he allowed Mordecai to write a new edict allowing the Jews to defend themselves. And there was a great holiday when everybody heard about it. And now we fast forward the rest of the year, about 8 months. This is kind of like the Rocky training montage, except we didn't even get the montage. You know, it went straight from I'm going to do this to let's get into the ring, I'm ready. No training montage. But in chapter 9, verse 1, it begins. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. Remember last week I said I couldn't understand why anybody would still show up to try to fight the Jews. But here again it tells us in the very first verse of chapter 9, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them. Even though the Jews were not masters of anybody, these people, these enemies, still wanted to master them, to defeat them, to destroy them. For a little bit of a background picture, you should go to the book of Nehemiah, which is right before Esther. And in the rebuilding, that happened before this entire book. In the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, Nehemiah and the men of Jerusalem and Israel had to work in shifts. One man would stand guard while the other one shoveled or built. They could not all dedicate themselves to the building of the wall. Somebody had to stand guard because they were constantly under attack, because everybody around them wanted to destroy them. And so when we talk about the Israelites and all the provinces, it's not just the Israelites in Susa, the Israelites, so the Jews that are in Ethiopia, the Jews that are in Macedonia. It's not just the ones that are all around the area. It's the Jews in Israel as well and in Jerusalem. And the people all around them wanted to destroy them. Such a hate, such an anger against them clouds their eyes. Even though this new edict had been passed, even though many people feared the Jews, and some of them even decided to become Jews, they wanted to make sure they were on the right side of this fight. Such an evil as the desire to destroy them blinds the enemies of the Jews to the point where they still show up that day. They still say, we're going to master them today. We're going to get them today. But in verse 2, we find out how the reversal came about. It was turned to the contrary. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. This kind of reminds me of the idea of the princes getting involved. Up in Denton, a long time before I went there as a student, there was a group of KKK that wanted to hold a rally. And so they submitted their request for permits, they got their permits, they held their rally, they had a police force around them to protect them, they held their rally. They upset a lot of people. A lot of people came out in force to counter rally, you might say. It started to get pretty close to violent, and the cops were in the middle. And the KKK leaders were saying, you going to do something? And the cops said, yeah, we're going to suggest you get out of here. It's time for you to go. You've had your fun. The cops really, even though they were there and they were there to keep the peace, they were not there necessarily to support the cause, you might say. They had kept the lines separate, and as things were starting to deteriorate, they said, you need to go. it's time. That kind of reminds me of what's going on here. The powers that be, the rulers, the governors, they have decided which side they are going to side with. And it is not with the enemies. Part of this is because they know and they're smart and they realize Mordecai's the top dog in Susa. He is number two to the king. He is the king's right-hand man and he is a Jew. Which side do I want to be on? Think I'm going to support the Jews in this fight. And so the government even comes out to assist the Jews because Mordecai's fame had spread throughout everywhere. And so they were able to strike down all their enemies and they did whatever they pleased to those who hated them. That means that they were allowed to go a little bit further if they wanted to, and the government was basically turning a blind eye. Kind of reminds me, there's an old movie back from the 80s. I guess it's not really, I shouldn't use the term old, but this movie called Breaker Morant, which is about the Boer War. And these three officers are on trial for murder. And their attorney comes into them in their prison cell, and he pulls out a flask. And he says over his shoulder to the sergeant, "How good are your eyes, sergeant?" "Can't see anything, sir." And then he tosses it to the soldiers, the men that are there in prison. You know, the sergeant turned a blind eye. He wasn't going to say anything. I think actually he didn't say he couldn't see anything. He said, "My vision's perfect." You know, and so he knew that he was not looking at it. He was not going to see it. That's what the government here did. It didn't matter even if the Jews were going to push the law a little bit further in their destruction of their enemies. The government allowed it. They were going to give them a little bit of help. It would be like watching a game when you know the refs are calling it for the other team just a little bit. When you see, that's what happened to the women's soccer, wasn't it, when they were playing Brazil? You know, the ref there, he was calling it a little bit for Brazil and it still didn't work for him. That happens. It happened here on the behalf of the Jews. We're told at the citadel in Susa in chapter 6, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashtha, Arisai, Aridai, and Vasaitha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay hands on the plunder. So all 10 of his sons. Remember, he was boasting about how he had 10 sons? When he was relaying how great he was, he had 10 sons. And he has been elevated above all other men. Even the queen invites him to a banquet. And then the very next day, he is killed. And then on the day that he intended to destroy and to wipe out the Israelites, he is wiped out for good. Because his sons, which means his descendants, which means his ability to continue on throughout the ages, has been wiped out. It's one thing to kill a man, it's another thing to kill his children. Because then you're killing his future, his legacy. And so that's what they do. But they don't touch the plunder. In fact, on that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. What is your further request? It shall also be done." Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, some people suggest that because the king, the way he talks to her, they can read it in this way. "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" As in, how many people are you going to kill? It's not quite that way. Instead, he says, hey, I want to give you an after-action report. You've killed 500 men here in this city alone, plus the 10 sons of Haman. Can you imagine how many have been killed all throughout the kingdom? And then he says, what petition do you have of me? Now you notice he doesn't say up to half of his kingdom. Sometimes I read one commentary that suggested he had learned his lesson not to ask, not to offer half the kingdom because all she wants is blood. I don't think that's correct. I think what's going on here is he is giving her permission to request more. It's like when you dish out some food to your kids and you look to them and then you say, would you like some more whatever? You know, we might feed our kids a meal and have some watermelon for a part of it and they finish or they're cleaning their plate really well, so we might say, would you like more watermelon? Now, they never asked us for more watermelon. We didn't ask them what other things they might want. We specifically allowed them the opportunity to ask for more watermelon by suggesting it to them, to which they usually go, and then we have to get onto them about chewing, talking with their mouth full. But what he is saying here is, she doesn't have to say, I've got another petition. He says, look at what's happened today. What's your petition? What else can I give you? What would you like now? He is giving her the opportunity to ask. He is wanting to show his riches to her and his grace to her and his love to her. So he says, what's your petition? It'll be granted to you. What is your further request? It also shall be done. You could kind of say he's offering her dessert. She takes him up on it. She says, first off, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews in Susa. Now, there's some question as to why does she limit it to Susa. Probably my best guess is it's going to happen tomorrow. There's not enough time to get the word out. It's hard enough just to get the word out in that one citadel. Why does she ask for more? Is she just out for blood? Has she learned about more problems? You know, it's like going to hunting jackrabbits. For every one you shoot, you miss 10. So even in battle, my dad did a study of D-Day. And out of every 100 men that ran across the beach that day, only one died. There was a 99% success rate on D-Day. About 9 of those 99 were wounded. So that means out of 100 people to run across the beaches of D-Day, 90 of them made it through that day with nothing more than a great story to tell their kids and their grandkids about how they were there that day. Or maybe a not so great story. 9 of them ended up going home on hospital boats. 1 of them out of 100 gave his life. That was over the whole day. Now, obviously, the first wave had higher casualties. By the end of the day, everybody was walking on the beach. But out of everybody that went on that beach that day on June 6, 1944, out of 100, only one died. So a battle like this, you can't necessarily destroy everybody. There are going to be those who slip through your fingers, who hide, who get away. There were going to be Jews. We don't find out, but there's a good chance Jews lost their lives this day in the fight. We don't hear about that. You notice that? Only the good news. But there are more out there. And the second request is that they hang Haman's 10 sons on the gallows. They do that. And that's just adding insult to injury, really. They're already dead. It's hanging a dead body up so everybody can see it. It's a sign of saying, this is what's going to happen to you if you're against us. It's also a way of disrespecting your enemy. But it's a warning sign to all those others out there. This was done to Saul and his son Jonathan after they were killed in a battle. Their bodies were hanged up over the gate on the wall of the city. It's a disgraceful thing. And so that's what they do to his 10 sons. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill you, and after that can't do anything else. Fear the one who kills you, and then after he has killed you, can condemn you to the second death. Fear that person. And that's what this kind of is the picture of. We're not just going to kill you. we're going to mutilate you after we kill you. This is kind of the, we're going to kill you, then we're going to wake you up again and kill you again type of an attitude. Be afraid of the one who can do the second death. And so they hang their bodies up as a sign, and the very next day they kill 300 men, for a grand total of 800 men, women, children. Probably just the men are counted. Who knows how many women and children along with them have been destroyed here. But they don't touch the plunder. Remember, Haman wanted the money and the lives. The king has given them the plunder. They're not touching it. All they want to do is protect themselves. That's all they want to do. They just want their enemies to go away. We see this today in our lives. If you don't, you need to open up your eyes. I don't know anybody really. I mean, maybe there's a few people in America, but there are very few people in our nation or very many Western nations who sit around just wanting to destroy another country. Mostly we have an attitude of live and let live. We would like to just go along our lives in peace. We don't want to send our kids to war. Let's just get along. This is where the whole, you know, make love, not war stuff of the 60s came from, which is a wonderful idea. There's just a problem. It takes two. And it doesn't matter how much America wants to make love if the enemies across the sea don't want to make love. You're not going to get very far. And unfortunately, there are in this world countries and people and leaders and rulers who want to destroy for no other reason than simply to get rid of us or Israel or other nations out there. We see this in, I mean, now there's a southern Sudan. Because the northern tribes, the Muslims in Sudan, just wanted to destroy and kill the Christians. Why? Because they're Christians. They're a threat. What are they doing to you? Are they coming at you with knives and machetes? Oh, no, no, no. They're just a threat. Their way of life, their beliefs, it's a threat. We have the one true religion. We're going to kill everybody else who doesn't believe with us. And so they mutilate and murder and destroy. The Jews don't take the plunder because that's not what they're in it for. They're in it for survival. They're in it just to live. In the Middle East right now, if you could get the Palestinians to agree that Israel deserved to be there, Israel would really have no problem with the Palestinians on the most part. Their biggest problem is that the countries around them want to destroy them. And that's why they have to send kindergarten teachers out on field trips with Uzis. I was reading recently after this whole thing in Oslo that in Israel, it is illegal for a group of kids to go anywhere without an armed adult. Can you imagine if we had a law like that? Would anybody accept that? You know, kindergartners are going to go on a field trip. Make sure their teachers are packing heat. In Israel, it's a fact of life. It's the way it is. Because there are people around them still just wanting to destroy them for no other reason than to destroy them. That's what we see here. It is continuing to repeat itself. It happened in the 40s and the 30s in Europe. It's continuing today. There is this desire to rid the world of the people of God. And the problem is that the more you try, the less you succeed. It doesn't work out. We're told that throughout all the provinces, in verse 16, the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. The Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. They celebrated when they were done. They rejoiced because they were alive. They had survived. They had overcome their enemies. These people who had intended for their destruction, who hoped to have mastery over them, were destroyed and killed. 75,000. In Susa alone, it was 800. 126 provinces. Can you imagine? The government was there to cause harm to the Jews, and the government was there to support the Jews. You notice that? The government never really changed. The government's attitude, the government's basic amoral stance never changed. The king said, "Here's my signet ring," to Haman. The king said, "Here's my signet ring," to Mordecai. Do you think if Mordecai hadn't been put in a position of authority, not just Esther becoming the queen, but Mordecai being put into Haman's position? Think of how this fight would have gone if the governors and the satraps and the rulers and the princes of all those different provinces didn't say, "I want to be on Mordecai's good side." And because they wanted to be on Mordecai's good side, they helped out. The government stayed pretty much the same. Amoral. It was all about what was best for them. When Haman comes to the king, "I don't care, you know, give me the money, that sounds great." When Mordecai comes to the king, "Well, I can't change anything, but we can counteract it with another one. Why don't you do something about it?" Our salvation is not in our government. Our salvation is not in a world government. Our salvation is not necessarily in arms or military or anything else in the planet. God can save through it, but our salvation is not in it. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ. Our salvation, our hope in our lives is in the sovereignty and the rule of God over the world. He establishes government to serve Him. And it might be hard at times to understand that certain governments out there are actually serving God, but we see here an not just amoral, immoral government. A government that has no problem with the mass extermination of numbers of people within its own boundaries. It didn't matter if it was going to be the Jews. It doesn't matter now that it's the enemies of the Jews. This government doesn't care. But God is able to use this government for His purposes. You know, think about it. Not just establishing Esther as a queen, putting Haman where he was, allowing Haman to get just as far as he did, to do the harm that he was able to do. This story never would have happened. The enemies of the Jews would have still been there. They would have still been working. They would have still been acting against the Jews. But because of Haman's ability to move up in the ranks of government and to be in that position to make these things happen, now God was able to react, and they got rid of a lot of enemies. So even those things, even when it seems the government is going against God and may for a long period of time harm the people of God. I'm not trying to justify the Holocaust in any way, but without any Holocaust, you do not have a nation of Israel today. Without the Holocaust, you don't have a homeland today. I'm not saying the Holocaust was good, but I'm saying, even in that, God says the government is there to carry out His authority. And the government that was in place, as bad as it was, I'd hate to have had seen our boys, our grandparents really, fight the Germans if the Germans weren't so busy trying to kill all the Jews in Europe. Imagine the amount of waste Germany undertook, how much expense they undertook, how many of their soldiers and their people that they could have had fighting instead were working death camps. I'm not saying it was a good thing. I'm not saying it was God's ultimate will and dream. What I am saying is God is able to use this messed up, wicked world for His own glory. And He is able to take it and turn it around and bring out such things that we couldn't even imagine. And it's not just in placing His people in key places. At times it's placing people who serve the enemy, who serve the devil in key places, and allowing them to get to the point, creating the environment where then God can have total victory. And that's what we see here in Esther. He is constantly working, even when it doesn't look like He's working. He doesn't have to be mentioned in the book. He is constantly working. Even when we sit there and say, why are you allowing somebody as wicked and evil as Haman to have so much authority? Look what he's doing. And in our lives we see it, and it happens over the course of years, and people die and people suffer, and we can wonder, why is God allowing this? I take it by faith, because I can't prove it to you in our circumstances today, but I can take it by faith based on Esther. He's working. We just haven't seen the other foot yet. But it's going to drop. He is working today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and Your promises and the history we see of how You serve Your people, how You take care of them, how You provide for them. Their enemies desired to destroy them, and they had victory. It was turned about by You. We often praise You for the good things, don't praise You for the bad things in our picture. We praise You for the victory that they had in this chapter. We praise You for Esther being made queen, and we praise You for Mordecai being made the prime minister position, but do we praise You when Haman is in that position? Do we praise You when it looks bad? Do we glorify Your name then in our lives? It doesn't have to just be political, Lord. There are many in our midst now, our family members, who face losing jobs, who serve under terrible bosses, who have as students teachers that they do not like, or who offer them difficulties and struggles. It's not always fair, it's not always right, but it happens. Do we praise You, Lord? Do we trust You in those times? Do we trust You with hope that You are going to make a great change, and that the hardships that we endure are for Your glory, that You are working in our lives, and we just have to wait and see what You're about to do. Father, we pray for endurance for those here today who are struggling at work, at home, at school, as they get ready to go back. Whatever they may be facing, Lord. They might look great on the outside, but we know on the inside, in our own lives, we got a boss we can't hardly get along with. We don't seem to be able to do anything right as far as they're concerned. They seem to be looking for a way to get rid of us. Possibly with the Lockheed layoffs, Lord. The fear and the concern of what's going to happen. We pray, Lord, that we would trust You and have faith in You for this. That we would praise You today in our difficult circumstances. Not just when things are going well. Not just at the end when we see the victory, but even when it seems that we are facing certain defeat, may we praise You. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.